Hello and welcome from Good Shepherd Church of Camarillo. We're so glad you're with us. Here's today's message.
And we're going to today read the non-candy version of the Good Samaritan. So I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, where we find this story, this very well-known story, the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, and there are plenty of Bibles around, and you showed up on a good day because the Gideons are here. There's even more Bibles in the back, and so Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. God, this is your word. We pray that you would take your word, teach us, transform us, change us through your word. And we pray that today we would see more accurately who you are and your great and incredible love for us, but also what you call us to as your children, as your followers, in showing love to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my prayer today as we look at this very well-known story, this very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, is that some aspect of our life will change as we stop and consider, as we look at this story, as we truly consider who our neighbors are, first and foremost, and then how we can prove to be a neighbor to anyone that God places in our path. And as we see here in this parable, Jesus provides 2 answers to 2 very important questions, 2 extremely important questions in this story. And the first question that prompted this parable, prompted this teaching, this illustration that Jesus gives, it says here that this lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And note here, it said that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Because this lawyer was an expert in the law of Moses, in the first 5 books of the Bible. He knew the law in and out. And not only that, but as a teacher of the law, he, of course, would want to make sure that his life reflected all the laws that were written in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so I'm sure he tried his very best to follow these laws to a T. But as Jesus answered this question, or actually threw the question back to him, said, well, you know what the law says. You're an expert in the law. You tell me, because before he had asked, what should I do to inherit eternal life? That was actually the first, very first question. We're looking at who is my neighbor and how do we prove to be a neighbor. But ultimately what prompted that question was that this lawyer asked an even more important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Thinking, okay, well, I know the laws in and out. And I just want to make sure that I'm good to go. Jesus said, well, what do you think? You know, the law says. And what was his answer? Well, it's summed up this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus really says, yeah, you're right. Do that, and you'll live. And you might be thinking, well, wait, hold on. This kind of goes against a lot of what I've been taught here at Good Shepherd. And it goes against even some of those verses that we heard the worship team read a little bit earlier about being saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God so that no one may boast. So what's Jesus saying? Yeah, do this. Love God and love your neighbor and you'll live. But what Jesus is saying, the point that he's getting across to this lawyer, is that yes, if you do that perfectly, if you love God perfectly, if you truly love him with all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, if you do that perfectly, you're good. And not only would he have inherited eternal life, he would have earned it. And at that moment, that was when this lawyer realized, I don't know. Do I really pass the test here? And it says here, he wanted to justify himself, thinking, well, you know, I just want to make sure I've been a good person. I've followed the law as best I can, and I'm a teacher of the law. I could pass, but I just need to know one thing. Who's my neighbor? So I think I've done good in that area of loving God. But who's my neighbor? Jesus, could you define that a little bit more? And guess what? His world was about to be rocked. He was about to find out truly what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we learn here too. And as we look at these parables through the summer, what my prayer really is that our lives somehow, through the power of God's word, through the teachings of Jesus, that somehow miraculously that our lives would be changed and transformed, even parts of our lives, that we would be changed by the teachings of Jesus. And I want to answer this question today according to Jesus' standards. Who is my neighbor? Now, to be a neighbor, you actually have to be, you actually have to have a neighbor, right? There has to be two people to be a neighbor and to have a neighbor, a relationship between two people. And so as we look at this man in the story who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, we see a neighbor in this man. And it wasn't only the people the two religious people, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, that were also neighbors that were passing by, this man who was beaten, left alongside the road, was also a neighbor. And so who are our neighbors? We not only have to realize that we are a neighbor, but we have neighbors all around us. And who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? I want to look at three descriptions of a neighbor that we see here in this parable. And the first is that our neighbor, your neighbor, is anyone that is hurting or broken that God places in your path. The actual Greek root word of neighbor is nearby. It's kind of an easy way to remember that. Neighbor, nearby, meaning one who is close. And so let's take that meaning at its very basic level. Our neighbor then ends up being anyone, whoever, happens to be nearby at any given moment. Not just people who have homes nearby, because that's kind of our cultural definition often, is that's how we use it. Someone who lives close by, who have homes nearby. The man in this story, we really don't know much about him as he traveled. It simply says that he was traveling the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which, remember, traveling along this road, it also happened to be the same road that the priest was traveling, and the same road that the Levite was traveling, and the same road that the Samaritan was traveling. And so the man who gets beaten and robbed is just an ordinary man traveling the same road as everyone else in this story. Now, a little bit about this road, a little background. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a path that descended 3,300 feet in about 17 miles. It wasn't any old ordinary road. It was a rugged desert and wilderness terrain, and it was known to be very dangerous. Robbers regularly were hiding out and ready to attack people who looked vulnerable and weak and weren't part of a whole group of travelers, maybe a caravan of travelers. Verse 30, look again at what it says. It said that this man fell among robbers who stripped and beat him and departed, left him literally half dead. Stop to imagine this scene, as ugly as it is. It is an ugly scene. They stripped this man, and in doing so, defiled him and beat him. Imagine the bruises and the bleeding. It had to have been a gruesome scene to come across. So bad that this man was left half dead alongside of the road. Now, in our world, in our community, we don't have the Jericho Road. But whether you realize it or not, we all walk a broken, dangerous road with broken, hurting people all around us. All you have to do is pick up Friday's newspaper, the Camarillo Acorn. There is a feature article about human trafficking victims right here in our very own county. You can go back and read that article, read about statistics in our very own community, and that article reminds us, says that it's happening here. It's everywhere. It's in every city in the country. In every community, it's a reality. But the article goes on to give some hope to those that are being neighbors to these victims of human trafficking. Gives stories of ways that women and young girls are getting rescued and receiving healing. And one person even notes this, gives credit to God. Said, "We see God changing these lives on a regular basis." Wow. Because someone was a neighbor to these young women. A homework assignment from church. Go home and read the acorn, the Camarillo acorn. Hear about what God's doing in rescuing these women from human trafficking. And as you all know, we're well on our way with this grief support ministry that we're doing here at Good Shepherd in partnership with Paul Lenderman and Mark Ministries. So many people that have been coming to that support group, finding comfort and encouragement. People are going and telling their friends. We're seeing new people just about every meeting. But I also want you to do another homework assignment is to take just a short drive out the back driveway of the church or just a short walk out the back entrance. Within 30 steps of our church property, one of the homes closest to our church, there's a deeply moving memorial tribute that's set up right there along the sidewalk in front of someone's house. And I don't know the story, but from the pictures there, it looks like a young person that had died and notes written and there's candles out there. There's a memorial right there. Earlier this week, I sought to be a neighbor and went over and knocked, tell them about our grief support group. I didn't get an answer. I'd love to hear more about that story, but it reminded me, as I saw that memorial, that there are needs right here, right along our path. We don't have to go far. Hurt and pain all around us, family strife, diagnosis of terminal illnesses, and this is the one also that I am learning more and more, noticing more and more lonely people that are looking for friendship and community, looking for belonging, looking for hope. They're our neighbors, and many of them are us. They're here right now. And so, first, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone that is hurting or broken that is along our path, the journey that we are taking. Second, our neighbor is also the overlooked and forgotten in our own church, our own neighborhood, or even in our own family. This man here was beaten, left for dead, and the saddest part, you know the saddest part of this story to me was that he was overlooked. He was overlooked by the ones who, by first century Jewish standards, should have been the ones most likely to help. But we know the story. It says the priest, when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Then the Levite, same thing, passes by on the other side of the road. It is the religious guys. These guys, though, weren't religious by God's standards. Yes, they were temple authorities. They worked at the headquarters in Jerusalem. So why didn't they stop? Aren't they the ones teaching about what true religion is? I don't know exactly why they didn't stop. I can't judge their motives. But this is a possibility. Could have been that they were more concerned with their own religious laws than they were about helping a broken, dying person on the side of the road. It could be that they thought that this man was dead and they didn't want to stop and defile themselves by touching a dead person, which the Old Testament talks about, the Old Testament law. Touching a dead person would make a person unclean, and that would have then required them, because of the laws of purification, to be quarantined, so to speak. We've heard a lot about being quarantined this year. No one wants to be quarantined. But it could have been that these religious leaders thought, I don't want to take the time. I don't want to be unclean. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I've got work to do. They're also on their way back from Jerusalem. They were going also from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jerusalem being where they worked. They were done with their job. They're on their way home. I don't have time for this. Sadly, that's a picture of how religiosity or doing church can get in the way of what God defines as true religion. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." To see what ultimately defiles us is when we give in to the vain and useless pleasures of this world rather than stopping to care for an individual soul, an individual who is precious in the sight of God. And I realize as we look over this past year that the pandemic has changed so many things. And in particular, it's revealed a lot about the church, hasn't it? For so long, you know, church health has often unintentionally been measured by, you know, how much momentum is felt in a church. By numbers, by church growth, and often by coming into a church and noticing, okay, there's maybe a lot of people here. There's a lot happening. There's a lot of momentum. But what about when a pandemic happens? One of the things that God is teaching us through this is not only just seeking to notice the people who are there, but seeking to notice the people who aren't there, who aren't here. There's a book that came out a few months ago. Some of our elders have read it. It's called The Post-Quarantine Church by Tom Rainer, church researcher. And he estimated a few months ago that somewhere between 20 and 30% of church members and regular attenders won't return to their churches even after the pandemic is over. And so far, in my observation, and as I talk with other pastors in the community, that's so far proving to be pretty accurate. They get disconnected. They get forgotten. People that maybe it was hard for them to come to church to begin with. It's all the more reason not to come now. And we do our best in checking in with different people that maybe we haven't seen back to church yet, and people have their reasons, and we still have a good number of people that are staying connected with us and joining us online and aren't back for particular reasons. And I'm not particularly talking about those, but I'm talking about the people that have removed themselves or been completely disconnected and forgotten. We might think of them and we might pray for them. And maybe some of you have wondered, I haven't seen so-and-so in a long time. What do most people do when they are wondering about someone in the church? What do most people do? Who do they go ask? They come and ask me. They go ask the pastor. Where's so-and-so? How's so-and-so doing? I have a pastor friend in another state who shared about a situation in his church, a lady that came and talked to him and asked him what he thought about sending a card to a church member who hadn't been to church in a while. And he said, hey, that's a great idea. Yeah, go for it. And this lady had shared the reason why she wanted to come and ask him what he thought was because she had talked to another lady in the church and shared her idea. And this other lady told her, that's pastor's job. But the lady who had this idea of sending the card. She had just been in a Bible study that emphasized that it's the congregation, it's the people, it's the priesthood of all believers. Did you know that? That you are a believer here today, you are part of the priesthood of all believers. And this lady was reminded that each one of us are called to be priests, in a sense, called to love and care and assist in shepherding one another. Our neighbors can so often be the people that are forgotten and overlooked, possibly even in our own church. Don't be the priest or the Levite in the story. Be part of the kingdom of priests that all believers are called to be part of. And if you're wondering where someone is or wondering how someone's doing, go ahead and send them a card. You don't have to ask them questions of why they're not here. But if you are just thinking of them, missing them, let them know that. If you want to find out how to pray for someone, ask them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The church is only the church when it exists for others." I believe that. So God calls us to be as the church, and that's who he calls us to be as neighbors to those around us, not only the broken people, the hurting people in our community and along and in our path, but the people in our that are part of our very own fellowship, or part of our very own family. Last, what I want to look at is that your neighbors, are often those who look different, think different, live different, or believe different than you. That's what we see here in the hero of the story, the Samaritan, the most unlikely hero. Like this parable could have been named the most unlikely hero. A good Samaritan. Why is that significant? Because to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Samaritans were descendants of unlawful marriages, mixed marriages, many of them that had happened centuries earlier between Jews and non-Jews. And over the centuries, there grew a deep-seated hatred toward one another, toward this group that formed called the Samaritans and the Jewish people. They despised each other. They did not associate with one another, which is what we read in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It notes specifically that they did not associate with one another. And yet, verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Martin Luther once wrote, "Our neighbor," love this definition, "is any human being, especially one who needs our help, even one who has done me some sort of injury or harm. Even they do not cease to be my neighbor." I have to say, we live in a very challenging time as Christians. We live among conflicting worldviews, lifestyles that are in direct opposition to the teachings of Scripture. And so, what do we do? What ought we do? We still prove to be a neighbor to all people, to everybody. Jesus asked this question, very important, the second big question related to this parable. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And I love that word. Which one proved? Which one proved to be a neighbor?
This is what I want to focus on as we close this morning. How can we prove to be a true neighbor to those around us? Well, first, I want to offer a few suggestions. First, slow down to notice the needs that are right in front of you. It says here that the Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. And anytime we see that recorded in the New Testament, in one of the Gospels, we might read that about Jesus. Jesus was moved to compassion, or filled with compassion. This Samaritan, it says, when he saw him, he had compassion. There's something that is some kind of body language shown that shows this deep feeling of pity, this deep feeling of compassion. And the Samaritan slowed down. He was on his way somewhere too. But he slowed down to notice and slowed down enough to allow God to work that compassion in him. But we get so distracted and so busy by what we're needing to do and what we're needing to get done, sometimes we don't even notice what's right in front of us. A couple weeks ago, we were having dinner together at our house, and it can be sometimes a little chaotic and a little dramatic with lots of little kids around the table, and we rarely make it through a meal without a spill or something, you know, some dish breaking or whatever. That night in particular, we're almost through eating, and felt bad for Eben. He had a glass of water that he spilled over, and it spread across the table, starting to drip off the table. He felt bad about it and got up right away to go get a towel. And I said, Christy was tending to Chloe over in the other room, and I said, would anyone be willing to help Eben clean this up? And right away, Gracia, who's six, she got up out of her seat right away and went over to get a towel. And I said, thank you, Gracia. And as she was doing that, Ruby gets up and she starts heading over. And I said, thank you, Ruby. And she stopped and she said, looked back, she said, no, I'm just getting better. She was just being honest. Don't worry about the water that's spilling all over the table and seeping over the side, going through the cracks in the table. She had a piece of sweet corn, and she needed some butter for it. But that, realize, is what we do on a regular basis. We can so easily just pass over the needs that might be right in front of us, the messes. And often we don't want to take that time to slow down and notice, first of all. And then second, how do we prove to be a good neighbor? To set aside our comforts. To get messy. It says the Samaritan went to him. When the others passed by, he went closer. He went to him. He knew what was most important, that there was a precious human being with an eternal soul right in front of him. He was willing to do what it took, willing even to be considered unclean, was willing to go through purification rites if that was what it took. He was willing to stoop down and get dirty and maybe even bloody. To set aside your comforts. That's what we see the Samaritan doing here. And third, allow compassion to move you to action. The compassion of this Samaritan, it moved him. It welled up enough in him that it prompted him to do something. And godly compassion should move us to action. Verse 34, this is what he did. Says he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. There was an action involved. Setting aside his comforts and then taking action, meeting the need. And then fourth, make the sacrifices necessary. The Samaritan sacrificed his own ride. Did you notice that? He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The other sacrifice he made was his time. He had his own schedule to keep, had demands on his time, I'm sure. It says that he gave of his own hard-earned money, 2 denarii. 2 denarii was 2 full days of pay. Not only that, but then he told the innkeeper, would you take care of him? Took him to an inn. Would you take care of him? And then I'll be back to pay whatever extra bills. Keep a running tab for me. Made sacrifices necessary. Last, how do we prove, just as the Samaritan did, to be a neighbor, to go out of your way? Notice what he says at the end, or what it says. He tells the innkeeper, when I come back, he wasn't going to forget about that man. He was going to not just go around or just pass on by, but he said, when I come back, I'll repay whatever extra. And this is what Jesus then says. You go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. That's the command. That's how we really, truly can prove to be a neighbor to those around us. And it would be a simple thing to say, okay, now just you guys all just go and do it. Go do the same. But ultimately, that's not Jesus' point here. Because none of us will ever love God perfectly. None of us will ever love our neighbor perfectly. And as I've listed some of these ways that we can prove to be a neighbor, it's like, wow, this is hard. This is hard. This is a lot of sacrifice. This is a lot of stepping out, being uncomfortable. And what about when I don't notice the needs in front of me? Well, here's the most important lesson in this story. The most important lesson is that Jesus himself was the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate picture of this Good Samaritan. Jesus slowed down regularly in his earthly ministry to notice people, to notice human beings that were precious beyond measure. Jesus himself set aside his comforts, left his throne in heaven to come to this earth to walk our Jericho road. And his compassion regularly moved him to action. And he made the ultimate sacrifice where he gave up his very own life, took the payment for each of our sins when he died on the cross. Because he did that for us, because he paid that price for us, and because 3 days later he rose again from the dead, we, like the man who was left alongside the road, can be healed, can be forgiven, can be cleansed. That's what he ultimately came to do. He was the ultimate fulfillment of the Good Samaritan. It's a picture of Jesus. And we are the ones left alongside the road, left for dead. We're helpless without him. Now, can you imagine how that man who was left for dead, how his life would have changed after this? After seeing these 2 religious men pass by him and this unlikely hero, the Samaritan man, come along and rescue him, how that would have changed his life forever? what kind of compassion then he would have lived with. The pity then that he would have had, the compassion that he would have had toward others. That's also a picture of what Christ's love does for each one of us. And I have to say that none of us can prove to be a true neighbor without the power and the love of Jesus Christ living inside of us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So I don't know how God is using this in your life today. Maybe someone, a person that he is impressing upon your heart, or what you're going to notice as you go from this place or go about your week, or the hurting, broken person that you might come across this week. I don't know. Or what cause God might be calling you to. What I can tell you is that if you continue to stay connected to Christ and continue to pray to him that he would reveal to you and help you to notice those people that are in need, help you to see your neighbor, those along your path, as Jesus sees them, he will little by little answer that prayer. And little by little, he will enable you and empower you to prove to be a neighbor. Because he first loved you, and your love, his love, lives inside of you and then flows out of you. That's the only way that this is possible. I'm going to invite the team up as we close and as we pray. God, my prayer today is that the love of Christ would so fill our hearts, would change us and transform us to be the neighbors that you call us to be. And as I dwell on this story, this parable, I can get a little overwhelmed. I'm sure many here can get a little overwhelmed. And as we see the needs in the world around us, we can get overwhelmed. But God, I pray that you would use us, you would use this body of believers that are here today, that Christ's love would live in us so powerfully and flow out of us so powerfully, that you would cause us to notice, cause us to stop, cause us to see people as precious human beings. Now that you would then move us to action, whatever it is that you're calling us to, we each have different gifts that you want to use. God, we pray that you would use Good Shepherd, that you would use the people here in this place to love those around us, to love our neighbors as we walk this broken road in this broken world. Enable us and empower us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.